Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7, the text that was read just a little earlier on, Judges chapter 7. We'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask Him to be with us and speak to us. We're continuing the series through the book of Judges, and we've now found ourselves here in Judges chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You and glorify You this morning that we serve a living God. Father, You have borne testimony about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life and died upon the cross, and You raised Him from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ is Lord and He is King. And we praise You for that. We glorify You for that. We thank You, Lord, for Your gracious working with Your people, that You've called us out of this world into Your marvelous light, that we would declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness to Himself. And Father, give us the grace as we take a look at this text this morning, that give us the grace to hear what You have to say to each one of us, to teach us, to change us, to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to strengthen us in our faith, Lord, to rebuke us perhaps where we need to be rebuked, to change us where we need to be changed. Father, only You can do these things. This is the time for us now as Your people to gather together to hear Your voice speak to us. I pray that we'd all have hearts that would be open to hear what You have to say. Lord, speak to me, change me, transform me this morning, please. And I pray You do the same thing with every single person in this room. I pray for those that belong to You, Lord, that You would sanctify through and through. I pray, Lord, for those who don't know Jesus, that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins and trust the only Savior who can redeem. And we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a Frenchman by the name of Emile Coue who made the claim that he discovered an almost infallible method of healing. Basically, his method consisted of this. When you were sick, if you kept on insisting to yourself that you were really getting better, then you could quite literally talk yourself out of your illness. He said that if you were to repeat to yourself a little phrase 20 times in a row on two separate occasions every single day, you could be healed. And the phrase was this: every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. 20 times in a row. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Coue claimed that he'd seen all kinds of people cured of heart troubles, ulcers, bronchitis, bad nerves, and all kinds of other physical and mental ailments. Believe that you will get better, and you will. Now, Coue's only one of thousands of people from various walks of life who believe that a positive outlook on life and a strong sense of self-confidence will take care of almost all of our problems. If we believe, then we can. Convinced of that, an athlete psychs himself up before a big game. A coach inspires his team with a zealous pep talk. A sales manager brings all of his employees together for a motivational seminar. And a general tries to convince his troops that there's no way that they could possibly lose. Men, we can do this. We've got what it takes. Nothing can stop us. We are invincible. Now let's go out and get them. Now, it's very interesting to see that the way that God prepares His people for the battles we face in life is nothing like that. The Coues and the Churchills of this world seek to build to prepare us by building up our self-esteem, but that's not what God does. Instead, the Lord does something completely different. He never seeks to build up our self-confidence, but He always seeks to build up our dependence upon Him. When God wants a man or a woman to do great things for Him, He builds into that person not a self-confidence, but a God-confidence, a trust in Him and in the power of His grace. You remember young David, 17 years old, facing the giant Goliath, and he says, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That's a God-confidence. Nowhere, I think, is this seen more clearly than when God prepared Gideon for the battle he had against the Midianites. What I'm going to try to do this morning is to summarize the teaching of Judges 7 and 8 into one single sermon. And in seeking to do that, I'm going to use four specific words. And the first word that I want to use is subtraction. What I mean by this is this: God must get the glory. God must be preeminent. He is the one whom we must trust. Look at Judges 7, verses 1 to 3. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with them rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 people remained." Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China, always believed that God knew every single one of his needs and that God would meet every single one of his needs. And on one occasion, when Taylor's assets, now listen, when his assets were down to 87 cents, he wrote to a friend and he said this: "We have this, 87 cents, now listen, and all the promises of God." Hallelujah. 87 cents and all the promises of God. That's a good place to be, isn't it? Amen. God often cuts down all of our resources to bring us to the place where we depend entirely on Him. Sometimes God allows all kinds of difficulties into our lives to train us to rely on His power alone. And so when God had finished preparing Gideon and his army for battle, Gideon had no other choice but to put his complete confidence in the living God. Faith in God's unfailing power was all that Gideon had left to himself. When the odds are overwhelming, then God always overwhelms the odds. I want you to think about their situation. They're camped at the spring of Herod. The Israelites are keenly aware that the army that faces them far outnumbered them. Look at verse 12. Listen to what it says. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Can you imagine what Gideon must have been thinking? 32,000 guys he's got with him. "Lord, you got to be kidding me. How in the world can I, with 32,000 men, go against this army that is like vast, like the sand on the seashore? You have got to be kidding me." And then God says to him, "Gideon, you got too many. You're way too big. Cut down on your numbers. This is not going to do." Guys, there's got to be a subtraction. Why must there be a subtraction? Why? Because God must get all the glory. Is that not what he says in verse 2? "The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So what does God do? Well, first, God takes away forces from Israel, and he does that in two different ways, by applying two specific tests. And the first test is the test of fearfulness. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 20. God said, if there's any among you in Deuteronomy chapter, any among the army that's too afraid to go in the battle, let him go back home. I don't want them in the army. That's what the Lord says. So God gives this order about how the nation of Israel is to enter in the battle. They were to do so without fear. Guys, fear is such a contagious thing, is it not? It focuses on the problem and not on the God who can overwhelm the odds. Fear and faith cannot live together in the same heart. They can't. Either fear will conquer faith and will quit, or faith will conquer fear and will triumph. John Wesley once said this: "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." Praise God. Can you imagine how Gideon must have, like, put yourself in his shoes, how Gideon must have felt when 22,000 soldiers walked away? He probably only expected a few men to leave. He never expected 22,000 to leave. By this time, I think Gideon's heart must have fallen right into his boots. But God wasn't yet finished with Gideon, was he? He came back to him and said, "Gideon, you still have too many men." And so God brings a second test, right? Not only was it the test of fearfulness, but there was also the test of fervency. Gideon was being called by God to test the remaining 10,000 men at the spring of Herod by watching how each man drank. You see that in verses 5 and 6. And the way that these men drank reveals a lot about their attitude towards the army. Most of the soldiers had their minds only on drinking, right? They forgot all about Midian, and they stuck their faces directly into the water like a dog, right? Right in there like a dog. But there were 300 men who had a completely different perspective. They would not take their eyes off their enemy, even to satisfy their own thirst. They stayed on guard. They kept watch. They brought the water up to their mouth, and their eyes are looking all around them. These guys had hearts that were on fire. Their fervent hearts would not forget that they were still involved in a war. Imagine 300 men going up against an army that numbered at least 135,000 soldiers, at least. I mean, they were outnumbered 450-1. It was either you trust God completely or you're going to die. You trust God completely or you're going to perish. Listen to me, guys. God often cuts down our resources so that you and I will be forced to depend entirely on Him. And we don't like it when God does that. We can't stand it when God brings us to the end of ourselves. Do you know what I'm talking about? The point here is that we can never be too small to be used by God, but we can certainly be too big. If we want the credit for what God's doing, God's not going to use us. He doesn't give His glory to another. He doesn't share His praise with idols. And not only does God take away the forces from Israel, but He also took away the fear from Gideon. I don't imagine Gideon slept too well that night. I certainly wouldn't have. Only 300 men against such a vast army. But then, in the middle of the night, God comes to Gideon and He gives him a message. And Vic read it this morning, right? Gideon needed to have his courage strengthened. And so what does God do? He sends Gideon into the Midianite camp with his servant Purah to do a little bit of eavesdropping. And what they heard would strengthen Gideon's heart. They heard one man telling another man his dream about a loaf of barley bread. Now, barley was a food that poor people ate. It was really representative of the nation of Israel at this time. They were poor. They were in bondage. They were captive to Midian. They were the poor people, right? And the tent was a symbol of the mighty Midianites. And the point here is that God had given Midian into Gideon's hand. I think this is a revelation of the absolute sovereignty of God. Well, just imagine, God directed Gideon to exactly the right tent at exactly the right time to hear exactly the right words, and He protected him so that he wouldn't be noticed by this sea of people, right? He put a dream into a Midianite man's head, and then He causes another man to rightly interpret that dream, even to the point of using Gideon's name. Is that not amazing, guys? Think of that. I mean, think of how that would have encouraged and strengthened Gideon to do what the Lord had called him to do. We serve an amazing God. He's sovereign. And number three, not only does God take away the forces from Israel and the fear from Gideon, but He also took away the fortitude of Midian. He wasn't only preparing Gideon for victory, but He was also conditioning the Midianites for defeat. Look at verse 14. I don't think we can explain this verse in any other way. And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Now, my question here is this: why should an army of 135,000 men be afraid of an army of 300 soldiers led by a man with absolutely no kind of military experience, none whatsoever? Why this strange anxiety in the Midianite camp? What's going on here? Why are they becoming more and more afraid? Are you kidding? Right? It's because God had planted that fear into their hearts. There had to be a subtraction of forces and fear and fortitude. Gideon had to learn to put his trust in God alone. And friends, so must you and I. We have got to learn to put our trust in God alone. You remember what Job says in the midst of the darkest time of his life? You remember that? Job 13, verse 15. What does he say? Though he what? Though he slay me, what will I do? I'll trust him. I'm going to trust him. What does Solomon say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. We need to learn to put our trust in God. Few people would have ever suspected William McCullough of being the instrument that God would use to bring about such a mighty revival. He's the pastor of a church in Cambuslang, Scotland in the year 1740. He's a brilliant man, brilliant, who excelled in all kinds of different languages, especially Hebrew, but he had no gift for the pulpit. He wasn't a preacher. He was a pastor, but he couldn't preach. His own son described him as not a very ready preacher. He's not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious. In fact, he was often called the ale preacher. Let me explain that. As soon as he got up to preach, many people in the congregation left to quench their thirst at the local tavern. Don't you ever get any ideas of doing that yourselves here, right? And yet God used William McCullough's ministry as a means of bringing such a great revival in Cambuslang long before George Whitefield ever visited there. Why? Why did God do that? I believe it's because William McCullough depended entirely on him, and he gave God all the glory. There always needs to be a subtraction in our lives. If we want God to use us, we must say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. I need to put my trust in the living God. No matter what these eyes see, no matter what these ears hear, no matter what my mind says or what my heart feels, I need to put my trust in the living God. And that's not always easy, guys. It's not. But that's what we need to do. Second word I want us to think about is the word action. We can share the victory. Now, how would you have felt if you were one of those men who's about to enter into that fight? You know you're outnumbered 450-1, and then you get in line to pick up your weapons, and what are they? Well, there's a trumpet to blow, a jar to smash, a torch to shine, and a voice to shout. That's it. Those are the only weapons that you're given. Again, you can't be serious. You see that in verses 16 to 18. I think that if I'd have been there, I'd have slipped into the back of the line, I would have traded these things, and I would have hightailed it for home. From a human perspective, this was so unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Guys, who goes to war with a trumpet and a torch in his hand? Who does something like that? I was a police officer for only 17 years, but I was a police officer, and I didn't dare go out on the road without all the weapons that the Durham region gave to me. There's no way I would have gone out to do my police work with a trumpet and a torch. Are you kidding? First time I went to a fight call and blow my trumpet, they would have looked at me and they would have arrested me and brought me down to the Whitby Mental Health Center. And yet these 300 men knew what it meant to trust the living God. First, we see that they had faith in the promise of God. Listen, they had faith in the promise of God. Look at verse 9. The same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." That's a promise from God, right? Verse 15 says, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.'" They had faith in the promise of God. In those days, there were three periods of guard duty every night. The first watch was from 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock. The second watch was from 10 o'clock to 2 a.m. And the third one was from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And according to verse 19, it was at the beginning of the second watch at 10 o'clock at night that all of a sudden there came a noise of 300 jars being smashed on the ground, the sight of 300 torches lighting the way, the sound of 300 trumpets being blown, and the sound of 300 voices being raised for the Lord and for Gideon. And to men who were half asleep, everything that moved was an enemy. Complete confusion broke out as the Midianites started fighting and killing each other. This small barley loaf was about to flatten all the tents of Midian, praise God. Do you remember what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4? I love this verse. Listen to what it says. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Listen now, our faith. Our faith. Oh, that you and I would stop disbelieving God. Oh, that we would stop doubting His precious promises. That we would start believing His word. That we would put our trust in Him in all of our weaknesses to reveal His might, His power, and His glory. And these men not only had faith in the promise of God, but we also see that they had fellowship with the people of God. Look at verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. Guys, can I ask you a question this morning? How do we conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil? How do we do that? We do that by the power of God alone. Is that not true? Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Would you not agree with that? God gives us grace to fight this fight. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only God's grace, right? But guys, we also do it when we stand together as one man. When we're united, when we are one, when we love each other, when we strengthen one another, when we build each other up instead of tearing each other down, when we stop fighting with one another and start focusing on fighting the enemy, whether it's here in the church or there at home. Isn't that what Jesus said? Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Isn't what Paul says? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Friends, united we stand. Divided we what? Divided we fall. We cannot fight this war or win this war on our own. We need each other, right? You need me and I need you. We need to be one. And third, we see that these men not only had faith in the promise of God and fellowship with the people of God, but we also see that they had a faithfulness to the purpose of God. Now, what was God's purpose here? It was for Israel to defeat the Midianites through the weapons that God had given them. Now, first, there was the blowing of the trumpets. You see that in verse 20, right? Then the three companies blew the trumpets. I think the trumpets speak for us of the Word of God. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you was trumpeted from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. See, that's my duty, I think, as your pastor. My duty is to blow the trumpet of God. Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening, my responsibility is to put the trumpet to my lips and blow it. I want you to listen to this. What is the ultimate key to effective preaching? What is it? Very simply, stay in your study until you know that the Lord will gladly accept what you have prepared to preach because it rightly represents His word. In other words, fling me into my office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on it the sign, study. Take me off the mailing list. Lock me up with my books and my computer and my Bible. Slam me down on my knees before texts and broken hearts and a superficial flock and a holy God. Force me to be the one man in our community who knows about God. Throw me into the ring to box with God until I learn how short my arms really are. Engage me to wrestle with God all night long and let me come out only when I've been bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut my mouth forever spouting remarks and stop my tongue forever tripping over lightly over every non-essential. Require me to have something to say before I dare break the silence. Bend my knees in that lonesome valley. Burn my eyes with weary study. Wreck my emotional poise with worry for God and make me exchange my pious stance for a humble walk with God and men. This man says, make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting, laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrists or form a choir or raise a chant, and haunt him with a day and night, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. When at long he dares assail the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him that you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back unless he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word, and sit down before him and listen to the only word that he has left, the word of God. And when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace that's blazing through him, when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Guys, that's what the church needs, is it not? Men who are willing to blow the trumpet. And God forbid that I would be anything less than that man. And God forbid that you would want me to be anything less than that man. And not only was it the blowing of the trumpets, but there's also the breaking of the jars. Look at verse 20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Now, if the trumpets speak of the word of God, I think the jars speak of the servants of God. Remember what Jesus said? Listen, John 12, verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I know that Christ is speaking of himself there, but there's also an application to us. And I ask myself, is that us? Guys, are we dying to self? Are we dying to our passions and our pleasures, our pursuits, our lusts and our greed and our bad attitudes and our sinful habits? As long as you and I sit on the throne of our hearts, Jesus doesn't rule over our lives. Paul says it like this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? I no longer live. Spurgeon said it like this, when the word of God converts a man, it takes away from him his despair, but it doesn't take away his repentance. Are we dying to self? And number three, there wasn't only the blowing of the trumpets and the breaking of the jars, there's also the beaming of the lights. Again, you see that in verse 20. It says, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. So first, the word of God. Second, the servants of God. And number three, the light of God. Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. Right? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Right? The light of God coming from us. And I want you to notice that as long as the vessel remained unbroken, the light remained concealed. But as soon as those jars were broken, what does the Bible say? The Bible says the light was revealed. I was meditating on that and I said to myself, Jacques, is Jesus Christ being revealed through you? Are you still an unbroken servant of the King? Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's got to be a subtraction, right, where God gets all the glory, but there's also got to be an action where you and I can share in the victory, and we can only share in the victory when we have faith in God's promise, when we have fellowship with God's people, and when we have faithfulness to God's purpose. Do we want to be used by God? We need those three things. Faith in God's promise, fellowship with God's people, and faithfulness to God's purpose. The third word is the word reaction. Satan will always harm the unity, always. Isn't that always the case? Whenever God's work begins to move forward, some kind of opposition always begins to show itself. Is that not true? When God was blessing the early church and thousands of people were coming to Christ, the Jewish leaders were thrown into confusion. What does Satan do? He counterattacked. And under the divine providence of God, he caused a great persecution to break out against the church. You see that in Acts chapter 8. Well, the devil continues to attack the people of God today, I believe, from the very same direction that he attacked the people of God in Gideon's day. And you see that in Judges chapter 8. So we're going to move to Judges chapter 8. I'm going to talk about two things that the devil uses. First of all, there was the wall of resentment. You see that in verses 1 to 3. Let me just read it. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, What is it that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I now done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, here's a tribe in Israel that is so angry with Gideon because their importance had been completely overlooked. They hadn't been recognized, right? They were filled with such a huge sense of their own self-worth. They realized that they were so important. They wanted to project that image. Gideon didn't make enough of them, and so they became very bitter and angry and resentful. Do you know people like that in your life? I think they're still alive. These Ephraimites, they still live in our churches, right? They're so full of their own importance, they're consumed with their own sense of self-worth. It's a wonder that the church still functions when they're not around. I can't believe it. The church still goes on when they're on holidays. You know anybody like that? God has blessed the work and they weren't part of it, and so they complained that they weren't consulted. Somebody in the church does something for the glory of God and God has really blessed it, and instead of saying praise the Lord, they say, you shouldn't have done this without first talking to me. Why was I not consulted? Why was I not asked? Why wasn't I included? I've got to approve these things. You can't do these things apart from me. Do you know people like that, full of their own importance, convinced of their own worth? See, that's the first wile that the devil will always use to try to destroy the work of God. It is the wile of resentment and the wile of bitterness in the church. It will destroy any church. Resentment in the church and bitterness in the church will destroy. It'll destroy any person. If you get filled with bitterness, if you get filled with resentment, it will destroy your Christian life. And the second wile the devil uses is the wall of discouragement. Not only the wall of resentment, but it's the wall of discouragement. You see that in verse 4. Look at it. And Gideon came to the Jordan, and he crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalumna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalumna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalumna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So picture this, guys. You have 300 men exhausted. They're tired, right? And they're looking for refreshment in the town of Succoth, which was one of the Israelite towns on the other side of the Jordan. They were brothers and they were sisters. And the people of the town of Succoth, instead of being excited about what God was doing through Gideon, actually discouraged them. They wouldn't help them. They stood opposed to them. They wouldn't meet their needs. Can you imagine how Gideon must have felt? These are brothers. These are sisters. They should be with us. They should be behind us. But they're not. They're actually discouraging us. The devil always uses the tool of resentment and discouragement to thwart the work of God whenever that work begins to move forward. So we need to be on guard, do we not? We can never allow resentment or discouragement to keep us from accomplishing God's purpose or God's work in this church. And I want you to see how Gideon dealt with this, what he did. He did two things. For the problem of resentment, there was gentleness. Go back and look at verse 2 and 3. Look at it. Chapter 8. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. I mean, I think that's brilliant on Gideon's part. Does it really make any sense? Was it better for Ephraim to kill two kings than for Gideon to attack 135,000 men with only 300 men and conquer them? Which one was better? Gideon was better. But for Gideon, the unity of God's people was so much more important than protecting his own personal pride. So what if he was wrong? So what if he was mistreated? It was more important for God's people to be one than for Gideon to be vindicated. And I think there's a lesson to learn here, guys. None of us likes to be wronged, right? We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to be misunderstood or mistreated. But what does the gospel teach us? The gospel says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can never allow ourselves to be so thin-skinned. Sometimes in the Christian life, listen, we need to let things go, right? Sometimes in your marriage, you need to let things go. Sometimes in the church, you need to let things go. For the problem of resentment, if you're going to get over that, there's got to be a gentleness, a kindness, a self-effacing, a dying to yourself and to your own prestige, right? Personal pride's got to be taken out the window. And for the problem of discouragement, there's got to be steadfastness, perseverance. There's a very powerful phrase in verse 4. Look at it. It's the phrase, "exhausted yet pursuing." Isn't that a beautiful image? Exhausted. You're keeping up the fight. It is so easy to get discouraged in the Christian life, is it not? And especially in God's work, is it not easy to get discouraged? And yet here was a man in Israel who refused to be deflected from God's purpose. He wasn't a quitter. No reserve for him, no retreat, no regrets. Gideon just kept on going. He wouldn't take his eyes off the goal. He persisted, he persevered, he carried on, he refused to give up. He wouldn't stop. He prevailed against the enemy by keeping on going. Even though he was exhausted, he kept up the pursuit. Somebody once said this: there's nothing so fatal to character as a half-finished task. Nothing so fatal to character than starting something and not finishing it. I think we can learn a lot from Gideon's example, right? For resentment, we've got to be gentle. For discouragement, we have to be steadfast. We've got to be persevering. The story is told that Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends just couldn't understand how he became a famous general and then the president of the United States. They knew of other men who had greater talents than he did, but they never succeeded. And one of Jackson's friends said this: "Why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, wasn't only smarter than him, but he could throw Andy down 3 times out of 4 in a wrestling match. But look where Andy is now." And another friend says, "Well, how did there happen to be a fourth time? Didn't they usually say 3 times and you're out?" And the first man said this: "Yes, they did, but not Andy. He would never admit that he was beaten. He'd never say throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and on the fourth try, Andrew Jackson would throw him down, pin him to the ground, and be the winner." And picking up on that idea, somebody said this: the thing that counts in life isn't how many times you're throwed, but whether or not you're willing to stay throwed. We might face setbacks, but we got to take courage and go forward in faith. Then through the power of the Spirit of God, we can be the eventual victor over sin in the world. The battle is the Lord's, and so there's no reason to stay throwed. Praise God. None whatsoever. One more word, and I'm going to conclude with this. The word is defection. Leaders need to fulfill their ministries. How often is it true in life that on the heels of victory, there comes a moment of temptation? Andrew Bonner was so right when he said this: let us be as watchful after the victory as we were before the battle. And in this scene, you see defection on two different levels. First, there's a defection in the people's request to Gideon, right? Why did God not allow Gideon to take 32,000 men with him against the Midianites? Why didn't he do that? It's because Israel would have said, my own strength has saved me from my foes. Now, God had prevented them from doing that, but they still didn't learn the lesson. They didn't take the credit for themselves, that's true, but they didn't give the credit to God either. They gave all the credit to Gideon. You see that in chapter 8, verse 22. Look at it, guys. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Sometimes we learn so much more from what's not recorded in Scripture than we do from what it is that's actually written. And that's the case here, because as you read through Judges chapter 8, there's not a single word of praise or thanksgiving to God. Not one word. All there is praise and thanksgiving to Gideon. So before they ever approach Gideon, God's people should have been pouring out their hearts to him who alone had given them the victory. But that thought never even crossed their minds. It didn't even occur to them. They didn't have the singing faith of Moses or Joshua or Deborah. Their hearts did not ring out with a single note of gratitude towards God. Guys, when was the last time that you and I really thanked God for who He is and for what He's done for us as a people and as a church, instead of complaining about what's going on in life? I think we need to give thanks and praise to God on a regular basis, right? David says it like this, and I don't know why David wrote this. I don't know whether David was thanking God because life was going really good for him, or I don't know if David was exhorting himself to praise God because life was going really bad for him, but regardless of which position it was, in Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. I don't know if he's praising God for life being good, or he's praising God in spite of life being bad, but he was praising God. They failed to do that. There's a defection in their worship by their request to Gideon, but there's also defection in their worship by Gideon's request to them. I want you to look at verse 24. Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he had requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Guys, I read this text after everything that Gideon has done, and I ask myself this question, and I want you to hear this. If you hear anything, listen to this, please, this morning. Listen to this. Why is it that so many great and useful men, before finishing their courses on earth, will say, do, or write something that, if it doesn't undo all their previous work, leaves some kind of blemish on their good name, causing the wicked to laugh and the righteous to grieve? Why is that? Why is that? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. In other words, it is always better to end well, is it not, than to finish well. Do you agree with that? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said it like this: great is the art of beginning, but greater still is the art of ending. It's not how we leave the starting gate that matters most. It's how you and I cross the finish line that makes all the difference. And the lesson, I think, I need to learn here and you need to learn here is this: awful lapses and great falls, both theologically and morally, can take place after years of remarkable service and faithful living. And you see that in Gideon's life. And you see it, first of all, in the request that he made in verse 24. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. Gideon had become materialistic in his life. It was a custom of Midianite men to wear an earring. That meant that they had at least 135,000 earrings plus everything else that they had plundered. I mean, the value here of money in those days, it doesn't sound like a lot, $15,000, but that would have been a lot of money for them in those days. And then you see this failure in Gideon's life, not only by the request he made, but also by the idolatry he established. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Can you believe that? Do you remember Gideon's first victory? We talked about it a number of weeks ago. He destroyed his father's altar to Baal in his very own backyard. But now here in his final days, his final tragedy is to lead God's people back into their idolatrous worship. Why is it that so many great and useful men, before finishing their courses on earth, will write or say or do something that, if it doesn't undo all their previous work, leaves some kind of blemish on their good name, causing the wicked to laugh and the righteous to grieve? Why is that? How diligent, listen, I know God preserves his people, but guys, how diligent we need to be to continue to have faith in God's promise and fellowship with God's people and faithfulness to God's purpose, lest when we grow old, we undo all the work we did for God when we were young. And then one more point, and I'm finished with this. Not only the request that Gideon made, and the idolatry that he established, but the luxury that he enjoyed. Look at verse 29. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel, we're going to talk about this next time, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. A couple of things I want to say. First of all, in Gideon's life, there was polygamy. He not only adopted the idea of having a harem, but in his later years, he adopted their moral depravity as well. He lived the rest of his life indulging in sexual sin. Now, can I just say something this morning in your presence? I believe with all my heart that sexual sin is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. I believe that. It has robbed us of our power and of our glory. It has corrupted us in our hearts and in our minds. I want you to listen to these statistics. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Its use has increased marital infidelity by more than 300%. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to pornography, and 94% of children will see pornography by the age of 14. 70% of Christian youth pastors report that they've had at least one teenager come to them for help in dealing with pornography in the past 12 months. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view pornography on a regular basis. Of Christian young adults, 18 to 24, 76% actively search for pornography. 33% of women aged under the age of 25 search for pornography at least once a month. 87% of Christian women have actually watched porn. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say that they watch pornography on a regular basis. 57% of pastors say that pornography addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation, and 70% say that pornography has adversely impacted their church. What does the Bible say about this, guys? What does it say to us? It says this: this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The same sin that got a hold of Gideon in his old age has ravaged the church of Jesus Christ in our day. I'm telling you the truth. It is killing the church of Christ in North America. Men and women are being destroyed in their lives, and the testimony of God is robbed because we have given in to the sins of the flesh. There may be some here this morning who are struggling with that. God is speaking to you this morning about surrendering this area of your life on the altar of God. Of being willing to die in this place. Of being willing to say, Lord, I deny myself, and by your grace, I will take up my cross and I'll follow Jesus. You see, in Gideon's life, he not only adopted this idea of having a harem, but he also adopted all the moral depravity of the Midianites as well. And number two, not only was there polygamy, but number two, there was hypocrisy. Look at how he named his son. Look at, what does he name his son? He calls him Abimelech. And that means my father is king. Not God, but my father. What a sad and tragic ending that is. We've all known men who not only thought they stood, but who really did stand and do mighty things for God, but who fell from their prominent standing, who grew bitter or sensual or envious or theologically loose, and they've fallen deep into sin, and for years they've lied helpless and useless and have shipwrecked their lives and their ministries. May God spare us from being part of that unholy throng. I think over the life of Gideon, we could write this tragic epitaph. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Even the greatest of giants in the Christian life can slip. Even the most spiritual believers can fail. That's why we need to keep our eyes fixed on that unfailing example, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He scorned its shame. Let us keep our eyes and our hearts and our souls fixed on Jesus and the joy that lies before us. In the course of his final series of Bible lectures at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Harry Ironside spoke these words. He said this: I've often prayed, O God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man. When Dr. Culbertson retired from president of Moody Bible Institute, here that the trustees were planning on naming a building in his honor. Do you know what he said? Don't you do that. You don't know how I'm going to end this race. May God give each one of us here this morning the grace to end our lives in the very same way that the Apostle Paul ended his when he said this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. May God grant you the grace. May God grant me the grace to end my life and your life like that, saying, yes, by God's grace, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May God give us the grace to do that. There must always be a subtraction, friends. God must get the glory. There can also be an action. We can share the victory if we have faith in his promise and fellowship with his people and faithfulness to his purpose. There will be a reaction. Satan will always seek to harm the unity of God's people through resentment and discouragement. And God forbid that there be a defection among any one of us through sexual impurity or hypocrisy. We must finish the race. I know it's not easy. I know living the Christian life is not always an easy thing. I know the Lord is with us. But there's a challenge here, I think, from Gideon's life that we have. It's one thing for us to do some great and mighty things for God in our lives. But guys, when we come to the end of life, if we blow it theologically or morally, what will people remember us for? They'll remember us for that one failure. I know God is gracious and kind. He's justified us. He will keep us. But the exhortation is for us to keep on running, and may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. I know there's a lot of material here. Father, Gideon was a man that you chose, a man whose own weakness served you well for many years, but who left himself unguarded in the twilight years of his life, and he failed you. Father, give us the grace as your people to learn the lesson here. As Paul says, that the scriptures were written so that we might have encouragement and hope. They were written to teach us, to be an example to us, Lord, to learn the lessons of these good men who followed you faithfully to the end, to learn the warnings of those who did not do that. Give us the grace, dear Father, as we sing this last hymn, O great God of highest heaven, occupy these lowly hearts. Give us the grace, dear Father, as your people, to sing that sincerely. Give us the grace to make this a prayer. I pray for my brother or sister in Christ this morning who may be struggling with sin, who may be discouraged, who may want to give up. Lord, I pray that there would be steadfastness there. For anyone who may be filled with bitterness and resentment, I pray there'd be gentleness there. Father, give us the grace to have faith in your promise, fellowship with your people, faithfulness to your purpose. Give us the grace to keep on, even though exhausted, keep on pursuing, keep on running, keep on trusting, keep on believing, keep on serving, keep on rejoicing. Give us the grace to blow the trumpet. Give us the grace to break the jars. Give us the grace to shine the light. Father, give us the grace to do all of this. We need your help. We can't do this alone. Our eyes are upon you, and we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.